The scripture portion for our instruction this morning is taken from Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 13 through 16. Please stand for the reading of the gospel. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the little children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Amen.
It is a fact that children occupied a precarious position in the Hellenized culture of the first century. The pagan attitude toward children was at best ambivalent and at worst calloused. Sometimes children were loved. Other times they were discarded. And other times they even suffered death, based upon how it was perceived that they affected the welfare of the family. For instance, a papyrus letter written by a man by the name of Hilarion, which incidentally means cheerful, to his expectant wife, Elise, dated 1 B.C., June 17, says this to his expectant wife, and I quote, he thinks she might have given birth, "If it was a male child, let it live. If it was a female, cast it out." Hardly cheerful news. The practice of infanticide was to be severely attacked by the Christian church, and so you read in early Christian literature, time upon time again, that the church attacked it. But it wasn't until A.D. 374 that infanticide was outlawed. And then the law wasn't very effective. What a sad position for children. And that position was even institutionalized by what was called the power of the father, the patria potestas. He had a power over his family which extended even to giving death. So they had no legal right, and so it was as late as 60 AD that a son was put to death on the mere wish of his father. And so you see something of the ancient world into which the gospel came, into which Christ came, in this, in the intrigues of Herod's household, and in the opening chapters of Matthew, where you read about the wholesale death of infants at the hand of Herod. So children certainly had a precarious position in the first century. How refreshing it is when you turn to the Hebrew culture and the Jewish culture and see that in that culture, children were regarded as a blessing of the Lord. And so Rachel spoke for all of Israel when she said, "Give me children or I'll die." It was Hannah who went to the temple and fervently pled for a child, and the Lord gave her a son, and she named him Samuel, which means God has heard. And so Hebrew culture elevated children. And in the brief text that we have before us this morning, we're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ within that sacred culture, elevating children even further. He elevates the status of children in such a way that B.B. Warfield, one of the great Princeton scholars of the last century, said, "Children owe as much to the gospel as womanhood." So he elevates them in this passage, and he also elevates them as spiritual people. He elevates the faith of children, and in doing that, he lifts all of us this morning. Not only children, but us as adults. This is an elevating, uplifting, wonderful passage for all of us. in the body of Christ. Now the account opens in verse 13 with Mark telling us this. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have Him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. Now as best we can gather from this, fathers and mothers and older children were bringing the younger children. Many of them evidently babes in arms, because Luke says in his parallel passage in Luke the 18th chapter that they were babies. So many of them were babies, young children. They were bringing them to Jesus for blessing. What they were doing was in keeping with the classical tradition, which went all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to Jacob when he laid his hands on Manasseh and Ephraim and gave them a patriarchal blessing. It was a beautiful, proper, traditional, wonderful thing in Jewish culture. Proud parents holding their children lined up to have Jesus bless them. When Jesus took them in His arms, they snuggled close to Jesus, and then He would lay His hand on one of those warm, probably sweaty little heads, and He would lift His eyes up to God and the Father, and He would bless those children in prayer. It was a wonderful, beautiful thing. And we can surmise that there had developed quite a line to get the blessing from Jesus. Cheerful families standing there, babes in arms, children scurrying around, people in loud Middle Eastern conversation. And then all of a sudden, it stopped. And the reason that it stopped was that the disciples were evidently standing on the outside of the house, and they had come to the place where they'd seen, they thought that Jesus had enough, and they were rebuking them, sending away. The apostles were blowing it again. Now, why were they doing this? Well, I think it's pretty easy to see. They wanted to protect Jesus. They saw that our Lord was under pressure. And indeed, He was. The minute He walked out of the door of that house, He was confronting demons. And if He wasn't confronting demons, He was confronting the religious establishment. And people then were pressing about Him, even falling over Him. And when He would come back inside the door, there would be the apostolic pressure as they besieged Him with questions. And sometimes some of those who were more sensitive realized that Jesus was pressured almost beyond human capacity. And so they wanted to help Him out. Take away this useless drain. Besides, they were just children. See, children couldn't enter into that great dialogue. Children couldn't contribute in the argument. Indeed, most of them couldn't understand. And if they could understand, they couldn't do anything about it. They were of no use. So they stopped the flow. Those parents who were stubborn received a rebuke. Perhaps they said something like this: "Look, the master is a busy man." And then if the people were a little huffy, maybe they went a little further and said something like this: "You need to learn to think about some other people besides yourself. So be on your way. Shalom. And don't forget the stroller." Verse 14 indicates this, that Jesus saw what was going on. Maybe it was because the line stopped, and so Jesus walked out of the front of the house to see what was happening, and He saw the disciples rebuking them, sending them away. But whatever the case is, our text is explicit. If you'll notice, Jesus was indignant. Now, this is the only occurrence of that word in all of New Testament. Nowhere else is it found. And it is a combination of two words, the word "much" and the word "to grieve." Jesus was much grieved. He was unhappy. It is a fact, and I think the fact is verified by human experience, that the things that grieve a person, the things that make them indignant, reveal a great deal about that person and their soul and what they're like. And here, there is no exception. This is a revelation of Jesus' heart. And oh, it is beautiful. And it turns out to be a revelation not only of his heart, but a revelation about children, and ultimately, as we'll see this morning, a revelation about our own hearts. So Jesus was hot. He was angry. And the Greek that we have here is revealing. Because evidently verse 14 would come out in sort of a clipped, staccato manner. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Passionate words from Jesus. Why was Jesus so passionate? And I think there are two reasons. First of all, and it's something that we all know, but it is so beautiful when you think of it about Jesus, is that Jesus loved children. Now, after all, Jesus had been a child himself. I think sometimes we forget this. I think we should all understand that when Jesus was lying in the cradle, and when he was on his mother's knee, he wasn't saying to himself, "You may think that I'm a baby. You may think that I can't even talk. But the fact is, I can write Hebrew. And the fact is, I created language." That wasn't Jesus. You see, Jesus was really a baby. Jesus was really a child. Jesus was really a teenager. He really was a young man. He really was a man. St. Irenaeus said in the second century of Christ, "He came to save all by means of himself, who through him are born again unto God, infants and children and boys and youths. He therefore passed through every stage, becoming an infant for infants, a child for children, a youth for youth." Jesus loved children because Jesus was real. He loved them domestically. He loved them humanly. And the beautiful thing that you see in Scripture, you see the observations that he makes about families and he makes about children. You see him celebrating the delight of a woman giving birth. Or a father listening closely to what his child says. Or the gentle love of a father as he cuddles his child himself. All of those things fell from Jesus' lips. Jesus had a domestic, familial love for children. And you'll see that many of his miracles were done for children. He healed the nobleman's son. In Mark, you see him coming to the demonized boy, the boy who was the only son of his father. In Mark, you also see him healing Jairus' daughter. And remember the words, "Talitha kum, little lamb, arise." Jesus loved children. George MacDonald once said that he doubted a man's Christianity if children were never found playing around his doorstep. You know, I think I agree with him. If Jesus was a lover of children, if he was, and if the Spirit of Jesus dwells in us, then we ought to be lovers of children. And something's wrong with our faith if we're not a lover of babies and children and all the little ones. To my way of thinking, we are never closer to the heart of Christ than when we are loving children. And men, I don't think we're ever more masculine than when we have a baby in our arms. And we're cooing over the baby and making funny, silly sounds over that child. Jesus loved children. That's the first thing we learn by his indignation over this. Forbidding the children to come in. He just wanted to have the children to him. They were so refreshing to his soul to have them there. But the other thing we learn is that Jesus respects the personhood and spirituality of children. You see it in the words when he says, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He affirms their full spirituality. Jesus believes in children. Now we'll see why he does when we come to verse 15. But the point is that Christ affirms the spiritual capacity of children. He respects and extols it. And this morning, let me say to you, I cannot think of a verse which is more relevant to child evangelism than this verse. And that statement, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Some years ago, a barefoot kindergartner made her way across brown, sun-dried lawns of an apartment complex. As she hurried along, the wind blew back her two long bangs, revealing large, bright, droopy eyes made even bluer by the anticipation. She had a dream, and she thought that she could make the dream come true. Mrs. White had promised every child there who memorized special Bible verses that they would receive a little book which told a story, even though that book contained no words. What a wonderful thought! If she could memorize those verses, she would get a book that she could read. So sitting down quietly with her friends, she was transfixed, for she treasured those books. She saw those little books, each with their neat brown cover and the snap on the top and the few colored pages, black, red, white, and gold. She was sure that she knew the verses because she had gotten her older sisters and she had demanded that they teach her those verses. She knew that she knew the verses. And at last her time came and her memory did not fail. Black, Romans 3:23. Red, John 3:16. White, Isaiah 1:18. Gold, John 14:2 and 3. She could hardly believe it. The little book was in her hands. And they sang together in unison, "Once my heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood I know has washed it whiter than snow. And in this world I'm told I'll walk the streets of gold. Oh, what a wonderful day. He washed my sins away." It was a wonderful day because that was the day that my wife, Barbara, became acquainted with Jesus. As a kindergartner. You know what it was that really got her? It was the gold, she says. "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." She said that got her. And the question that you might have for that kindergartner was it real? Well, all you need to do is ask my wife and she'll tell you that that was real and that it was an anchor through an uncertain childhood that led her to a deep commitment to Christ as a sophomore in high school, that it was real. And so this scripture teaches and experience confirms the spiritual potential, the spirituality of children. Now, many of you are aware of Harvard-trained theologian James Fowler's book, Stages of Faith, and you probably agree, as I do, that his insights can be used with great advantage in leading a child to authentic faith. It's very helpful. But we need to be careful about being reductionist in our view of faith. It is a mystery. And Paul says it is the gift of God. It's under His sovereign, ineluctable grace, and therefore not rigidly bound to a clinician's developmental ladder. Jesus is optimistic about children, and we ought to be optimistic too about what Christ can do in our children. Charles Spurgeon, soul winner par excellence, said, "I would say broadly that I have more confidence in the spiritual life of children that I have received into this church than I have in the spiritual condition of the adults thus received. I will even go further than that and say that I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in the child converts than in the man converts. I will even astonish you more by saying that I have sometimes met with a deeper spiritual experience in children of 10 and 12 than I have in certain persons of 50 and 60. I want to do a little survey here this morning. How many of you, as far as you know, authentically came to Christ before you were 6 years old? Raise your hands. All right, you can put them down. How many of you came to Christ authentically, you think, between the years of 6 and 12? Raise your hands. How many between 13 and 20? Raise your hands. How many between 20 and 25? Raise your hands. How many after 25? Raise your hands. You're the few. Listen to this. Jim Slack, head of demographics for the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Society, told Pastor Fullerton that in a survey that they had commissioned through Gallup, that 19 out of 20 people who become Christians do so before the age of 25. 19 out of 20. And then he went on to give these statistics. At the age of 25, 1 in 10,000 will become believers. At 35, 1 in 50,000. At 45, 1 in 200,000. At 55, 1 in 300,000. And at 75, 1 in 700,000. Parents, young people, Bible school teachers, club program workers, what a call to keep going. I believe in Sunday school. I believe in the club programs. I believe in the youth programs. And parents, I would say to this, while you should never be guilty of extracting a bogus confession of faith from one of your children because you're so anxious to have them believe, at the same time you ought to be cultivating and feeding and be sensitive to their spirituality, because children are spiritual beings. And you ought to be praying in depth for their souls. Each of your children ought to be subject to a prayer list, and you ought to be praying over it again and again and again. And Bible school teachers and club program leaders, what a responsibility and what an opportunity. You know, I've said this many times. Many, many times. This isn't something I just conjured up to say now as I'm preaching this sermon. If knowing what I know about a church and knowing what I know about spiritual influence, I think if I was a lay person and I came to a church and I wanted to impact the church, I wouldn't necessarily want to become an elder or a deacon. I'd want to work with junior age or junior high school boys, or the program with boys and girls. I want to give a plug right now for what's coming up this Saturday. How to Lead a Child to Christ. I mean, Friday, excuse me, or whenever it is. It's in your bulletin. From 7 to 9 p.m. sometime. Besides, you know, I respect statistics, and I especially like the way D.L. Moody added up his conversions. He came home one night and he said to someone who inquired, "How was it tonight?" He said, "Well, I had 2.5 conversions." And they said, "Two adults and a child, I suppose?" And he answered, "No. Two children and an adult. The children gave me their whole lives. The adult only had half of his to give." Well, suspect math, maybe. But the fact is, we have a tremendous responsibility. What a tremendous responsibility we have to our children. In the light of the responsibility of when it says, "Do not hinder them." You see that in the verse? Don't hinder them. The Talmud says, "A child tells in the street what its father and mother say at home." Parents, what are they learning at home? You know, as children, we learn coarse words and coarse manners out on the street, but we learn coarse attitudes in the home. What do they learn? What are they learning in our Bible school? What are they learning, teachers? We need teachers who will open-eyed consent to be teachers with the solemn reality that James sets before us in the third chapter, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you who teach will be judged more strictly. We need to understand that, but we need to embrace it and do it. Now, verse 14 elevates the position of children. They are spiritual beings with great potential. Never look at a child any other way. It is a sin to go anywhere below what Jesus says here in this verse. He elevates the potential of children. And then, in verse 15, he elevates children's faith. Here are his words, verse 15. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. That's strong language. The words for never are strong. What does it mean? Well, New Testament scholar William Lane says, the solemn pronouncement is directed to the disciples, but has pertinence for all men confronted by the gospel because it speaks of the condition for entrance into the kingdom of God. That is, no one will get into the kingdom of God unless he has received it like a child. No one. You're not in the kingdom if you haven't received it like a child. You'll never get into the kingdom if you don't receive it like a child. Now that's a scary statement. How are we to understand it and how are we to apply it? Well, for starters, we should understand this, that coming like a little child does not mean innocence. That's not what he has in mind. If you're biblically untaught and you've never been a parent, you may think that children are innocent. But all you need is a two-year-old, and your theology will improve infinitely. What Jesus had in mind, and I should say too, neither does like a little child suggest those wonderful, beautiful, subjective states that we often find in children of trustfulness and receptivity and simplicity and wonder, beautiful as they are, that's not what it means. What Jesus had in mind here, and listen closely, is an objective state which every child who has ever lived, regardless of background, regardless of status, regardless of race, has experienced, and that is helpless dependence. That is the bottom line of what Jesus is talking about here. Now let me do some, let me strut around here for a moment. Let me do some chest thumping. Because I am a card-carrying grandparent. I have an 18-month-old grandson, Brian Emery Hoke, who is at his thumb-sucking, blanket-toting, charming, brilliant best. I'm also the new grandfather of James Jefferson Simpson, Jr., February 2nd, 1988, 6 pounds, 12 ounces, Central DuPage Hospital. And so I have a grandfather card in my pocket here. And if I sound vain, maybe I do, but I am an expert on grandchildren. Let me tell you, the day after he was born, I got to exercise my patriarchal privilege. I got to go over to the hospital, I got to scrub up, and I got to take the matriarch with me and walk in and hold that precious bundle, just new to light and air, in my arms. And do you know what? Despite the fact that he is my grandson, he is absolutely, completely, totally, objectively, subjectively, existentially helpless. He's like any child that has ever been born into this world. And so it is with every child who is born into the kingdom of God. The children of the kingdom enter it as all children enter the world, naked, helpless. Everything has to be done for them. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. That's how you come. And that is the primary, fundamental, objective teaching of verse 15. There is no other basic understanding to that verse. Have you come to Christ like this? Have you been born anew into the kingdom? Is it His grace plus your nothingness? Then you're blessed. Now I want us to note that there is a subjective state that flows out of the objective state of helplessness. And that is humility. You see, when one realizes that one is absolutely helpless and absolutely dependent, that fosters the state of humility, the subjective state. And Jesus gave reference to this connection in another place where he talks about children. He says this in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Helplessness, dependence, the objective state fosters humility. Are you spiritually helpless this morning? Because you see what you are, is there a sense of humility and humbling? Because if you are, if that is where you are, then you stand either at the threshold of the kingdom or you're in the kingdom. Because you see, that is fundamental for getting into the kingdom of God. And that is where the world doesn't want to be. The world doesn't want to become children. They talk about self-respect, which is a euphemism for pride. They don't want to come this way. But you have to come as a helpless child. How humiliating, says the world. And Jesus says, yes, that is right. You have to come as a baby. You have to come as naked. You have to come with nothing to get into the kingdom. What a great revelation of grace. Now watch what happens to the waiting children. This is in verse 16. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. You know, children were always comfortable with Jesus. They could tell that He loved them. They can always tell. And as He held them, they laid their little heads against His chest. He snuggled them in His arms. He put His hand upon their heads and He blessed them. The ancient commentator Albert Bengel says of this, He did more than they asked. And I think he's right, because the word blessed means that He fervently blessed them. As Jesus had His hand on top of their head and maybe His eyes up to heaven, He was fervently blessing those children. They refreshed His soul. He loved children. He knew the spirituality of children and He believed. And what could happen in their lives? It was not a perfunctory act. What a picture of coming to Christ. You come naked. You come as a child. You come with nothing in your hands, and He puts His arms around you. He puts His hand upon you, and He utters blessings over your soul. Have you ever wanted that to happen? I do, and I have, and you do too. That's really all that we want in our heart of hearts. That's what we really want. You know what eternity will reveal? It'll reveal that we really never wanted anything else but that. He puts His Spirit in our hearts, and we cry out, dearest Father, Abba Father, we cry it out in the spirit of adoption. What a wonderful, beautiful thing. Naked I came to Christ. He took me in my arms, in His arms. He uttered blessings over me, and my spirit by the Spirit uttered, dearest Father, dearest Father, dearest Father. What a balm He offers for our souls this morning. You see, Jesus had done two things. First, He had elevated children. Children this morning. 6 years old. 8 years old. 10 years old. 12 years old. Teenagers. Jesus believes in you. He believes in your spiritual capacity, children. Jesus believes that you can become something. He believes that you can actually know Him just like my wife did as a little girl. He believes that about your children, parents. Jesus probably believes in your children more than you believe in your children. I respect what Jesus says about spiritual potential. I respect it, I believe it, and I believe that our children can develop spiritually as children. Secondly, Jesus elevated the faith of children. No one is going to get into the kingdom unless they have faith like a child. Helpless dependence, the humility that comes from that. And so if you're a child or a teenager or an adult this morning, this is the way you come. Have you come to Him as a dependent baby? 70-year-old? Are you the one in 700,000? Can you come as a baby this morning? 60-year-old? Have you come as a baby? 50, 40, 30, 20, 12, 10, 8, 6, have you come to Jesus? There's only one way to come. Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to these." I'd like to ask for us to bow our heads for a moment. And I want to say this to 70, 80, right on down. I want to say it down to people that are 25 and above. If you have not come to Christ as a child, if you haven't come in such a way as to be born in the kingdom just as you were physically born in this world, you haven't done it, but this morning you say, "I come as a helpless child," I want you to raise your hand. Raise your hand high so I can see it. And don't hesitate, just do it. If you're between 25 and 20 and you want to come as a babe for the first time this morning, raise your hand. All right, and now all of you teenagers, if you haven't come to Christ, do you understand this morning you want to come, raise your hand. Now, I want to speak to the children between 10 and 12 years old. Have you come to Jesus? Is Jesus in your heart? Can you come as a baby now to Him? Raise your hand. Between 10 and 12 years old, if you haven't done it. I want to ask the same between those that are 10 and 6. Have you done it? Parents, as our heads are bowed, this might be a good opportunity today to talk to your children about their souls. Not to be officious, not to imagine things that aren't there, but this may be the day to talk to them about their soul. Parents, fulfill your obligation. Perhaps you were stirred this morning, but you couldn't bring yourself to raise your hand. But you want to talk about your soul. I'd be glad to talk to you anytime. Our Father, we thank you for the beautiful, beautiful words that came from your Son as he took the little children unto them and he held them in his arms and he blessed them and prayed over them. For the wonderful elevation of children and a child's faith. Father, help us not to be childish, but help us to be childlike, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.